to Psalm 23. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. It was that verse that inspired the song this morning. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Will you bow with me for a moment of prayer? Father, as we turn to your word now, we pray for the help of the Holy Spirit. We are seeking you beyond the sacred page, and we pray that the Spirit of God will lead us into truth and show us again something of the wonder and the majesty and the beauty that there is in our Lord Jesus Christ. Will you center and focus our attention on him? We ask for his name's sake. Amen. Now, we've been doing some studies in the Psalms, and we started some time ago having a look at Psalm 23, and then with all of the events of moving into our new building and so on, we were a little bit broken up in our sequence. So I want to take you back to verse 3 of Psalm 23. I want to direct your attention again to this particular verse. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And if you can cast your mind back, and if you've got a good memory, you might remember that I said there were five things about this verse that were relevant to us. The first is our proneness to go astray. There is something in all of us that somehow just leads us astray. There's a proneness in our heart. There's something built into our natures whereby we all go astray. We're all sinners. We're all born in sin. And we're not born with any particular love for God or any particular tendency toward God at all. We're not born neutral people. We are born sinners, rebels, enemies. And that's the way we are. And when we become Christians, not all of that rebellion is done away with. Some of the enmity still remains, and there's a constant battle and a fight against it. There's this proneness to go astray. Then the last time we had a look at Psalm 23, I spoke to you about the provision that the shepherd has made for us. It's so wonderful and encouraging for me to know that God has not left me on my own. He hasn't left me to fight the battle on my own. If God had to leave me to my own devices after I've become a Christian, I wouldn't last for 5 seconds. But in the atonement, and in the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, there was provision made for me in my weakness, in all of the years that stretch ahead, in walking with God and the weaknesses that I am guilty of, and the failures and the frailties and the fallings and the falterings. All of that has all been accounted for, and the precious blood avails for that as well. So nobody need ever be discouraged in following the Lord Jesus Christ. There is hope for the weakest amongst us today. No matter how weak you may consider yourself to be, you can still follow Christ and be a disciple, because the precious blood that he shed somehow accounts for our weakness as well. Now I want to turn your attention this morning to three other things concerning this verse. There's our proneness to go astray. There's the provision the shepherd has made. Then there are three other things I want you to notice this morning. The first is the problems that the sheep find when they return to the Lord. And the second thing I want to draw your attention to this morning are the paths that the shepherd chooses. And then finally, the preservation that the shepherd guarantees. Now, it's a wonderful thing for me to know that when God took me into his family, he took me just as I am. He's never caught by surprise by my weaknesses, my sins. I'm caught by surprise because I usually have a more inflated opinion of myself than I deserve. There's something egotistical about all of us. And we all somehow feel, you know, that we're going to make the grade. I'll never go back. I'll never go back to sin again. And yet there is the proneness in all of us to go astray. Now I want to direct these comments this morning to those of you who are struggling with the Christian life. And you may have fallen. You may have faltered. You may feel that in some way you failed. And you're sitting here today with a bit of a conscience. And some of you may have wandered far away from God, and you wonder whether there's any homecoming for you at all. Well, there is a homecoming. God has made provision for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But now I want you to notice some of the problems that the sheep find when they return to the shepherd. It's not always easy to come back. When a backslider is returning, or when one of God's people has sinned, when they've fallen into sin, they've struggled with some great temptation, and they've succumbed to it. They haven't been able to stand against it. When they want to return to the Lord, there are problems in the way. And I know that many of you, in speaking with me, you've outlined some of your problems and some of your difficulties. And for many people, many of the problems lie in the area of the emotions. When you become restored to God, when you put things right that have been wrong, it's not all plain sailing. Now, the shepherd chooses his own time to restore you, and very often he chooses his own way of restoring you. You know, when sheep wander away from the shepherd, they inevitably get hurt. And there are many people who are spiritually wounded, and they realize and recognize their hurts, become terribly conscious of it when they want to return to the Lord. There's a wounding there. There are hurts there. Now, friends, it's very important for you to recognize that when you wander away from God, the person who wounds you is usually God himself. It's the shepherd who does the wounding. He wants you back. And so sometimes he has to hurt us, wound us, not in a malicious way, not in a negative sense, but in his desire to bring us back to himself again. Very often he has to use the sharp arrows of his word, or sometimes he has to use the pressures of providence. Sometimes he engineers circumstances, and we suddenly discover ourselves unable to cope with the circumstances around us, and we're crushed in our hearts and our spirits. Now, God does that to us sometimes. God sometimes has to injure us to bring us back to himself. Now, when you want to return to the Lord after you've sinned against him and after you've failed against him, one of the things that you have to cope with, one of the difficulties in the way, are these deep feelings of conviction and regret. Now, there are many, many people who feel feelings of conviction and regret, many unsaved people. Do you know there are lots of people who are not Christians who wake up in the mornings with feelings of conviction and feelings of regret for the things they've done the night before? They never turn to God. But feelings of conviction and feelings of regret of our actions haunt those of us who are Christians. Do you remember Saul, King Saul? At the end of his life, he was filled with conviction and regret, and he cried out hopelessly, "I have played the fool." Remember that? He didn't repent. There appeared to be no repentance in him at all. Taken up with his own problems entirely, "I've played the fool." He saw his folly. Now, there are many of God's people who see their folly as well. And they're full of conviction, feel terribly guilty inside. Do you remember that story in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, of the woman who came to the Lord Jesus Christ when he was at supper in somebody's home? And she wept over his feet. Do you remember that? And then she wiped his feet with her hair. And then she anointed his feet with oil. And the people sitting with the Lord were aghast that he allowed this woman, with all of her sins, to come and touch him. Ah, they said, "Doesn't he know what sort of a woman she is? If he was a holy man, he wouldn't allow her to touch him." But the Lord Jesus turned to Simon, his host, and he said to Simon, "Her sins have been forgiven. Her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much." There was a woman who was caught up in the whole gamut of godless living. The whole spectrum of living without God. Oh, how her conscience must have wounded her. And somehow she must have heard Jesus or seen him in action. And her heart was touched. And oh, the conviction and the regret. And that act of weeping over his feet and drying his feet with her hair was an expression of what was going on in her heart. Don't you sometimes wish you could somehow just see the feet of Jesus? Somehow just sort of collapse there? Say, "Lord, if I could just reach out and touch you somehow, get rid of the hurt in my heart, the conviction and the regrets that I have for the things that I've done." That's a great obstacle to people who are wanting to return to the Lord. And then sometimes people have this heartfelt reproach and this feeling of absolute condemnation and sorrow. The Apostle Paul tells us all about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He talks about two kinds of sorrow, doesn't he? He talks about a kind of a worldly sorrow that makes you say, "Well, I'm sorry," and you sort of feel remorseful about things because it's uncomfortable for you, but there's no deep, heartfelt repentance. And then the Apostle Paul talks about a godly sorrow that works repentance in the heart. That comes from God. Do you know that nobody can repent unless God puts it into their hearts to do so? And nobody can have a godly sorrow unless that sorrow comes from God. Or when it does come from God, when the man sees his sin, or the woman sees her failure, when that mother or that father or that young person sees what their actions have done and sees how it's affected their relationship with God and sees how it's dishonored and destroyed the reputation in the name of the Savior, what condemnation comes into their hearts. Oh, what feelings of absolute condemnation and sorrow. Can he ever forgive me again? And do you know when sheep wander away from the fold and they want to get back again, do you know what difficulties they encounter in addition to that. Well, you see, they never have the same feelings again. Do you remember when you first came to Christ? How your heart was caught up with the wonder of it all? And how you thrilled with the sense of His presence and the awe and the wonder that He should save you. Do you remember those days? When you were caught up in all of the movement of that early love for Him. And you saw Him as you've never seen Him before. And then as the months went by, somehow your ardor cooled. Do you remember that? And somehow your love waned. And somehow all of the emotion was drained. And because you no longer had that emotional support, you wandered away from God. And you went right back to the things that you used to do. Do you remember those things? And it may have been that for some of you, there have been many long years of wandering in a spiritual wilderness. And life is barren and empty. And you went back to all the things of the world. Like the prodigal son, you've been in a far country. Far away from the Father's house. Away from His influences. Away from godly things. Then that desire starts again to get back with God. That hunger is put back into your heart. That thirsting that the Lord Jesus spoke about. It's all there. Isn't it amazing how that thirsting starts in people's hearts? Sometimes you don't even ask for it. And suddenly the thirsting starts. You suddenly see the emptiness and the futility of your lifestyle. And you want to get back to God again. And then you encounter a difficulty. Not only are you coping with all the feelings of conviction and regret, and the feelings of heartfelt self-reproach and condemnation and self-disgust and sorrow. But now you suddenly discover that when you make a recommitment of your life to God, the old feelings are not returning. And there's many a weary soul, many a poor, bewildered soul, who has come to rededicate his life, recommit his life, come to a new place of repentance where the old things are pushed behind them, only to discover that the old feelings aren't there anymore. The old excitement's not there. That feeling of release and relief and being accepted, that feeling of wonder and awe and amazement isn't there anymore. It's not quite the same when you come back a second time. Now, I want to tell you today that that does not alter your standing with God. And many people have been deluded and deceived into depression and despair because they have looked for the old feelings to return as a sign of their being accepted. My friends, you don't look to your feelings and your emotions as a sign that you've been accepted. You look to His Word. And the psalmist himself, who had this experience, was able to say, He restores my soul, irrespective of how I feel. And he felt terrible. If you want to know how David felt after he sinned, you read Psalm 51, which we'll be coming to in a couple of weeks' time. And you see how he felt. He felt miserable. He felt down there in the depths of despair. He felt depressed and oppressed and broken up inside. He felt so depressed that he felt he was dying. One occasion he calls himself an owl in the desert. That's how he felt. But he had to do what you have to do and what I have to do when we've fallen and we've faltered and we want to return to God. You have to get past the barrier of your feelings and your emotions. And you've got to get to that place where in bold faith in His Word, you lean on His promises. And you understand that He has made provision for you in your fallings and falterings and failures and sins in the precious blood which He shed. So there are problems that the sheep find when they return to the fold. Then the next thing I want you to notice this morning is the paths that the shepherd leads us in. Listen to what he says. He restores my soul and he guides me in what? In paths of righteousness. Now not everybody appreciates that, you see. There are a lot of God's people who expect that after they get converted, or after they've had their past dealt with, and after they've finished with their sins, when they come to God, that they're going to be led along paths of peace, and paths of joy, and paths of sort of buttermilk inside feelings. You know what I mean by that? Where everything is just going well, and there's going to be no more of these problems, and all of the problems that accrued when we were living in rebellion against God are all going to miraculously and mysteriously disappear. They're all going to melt away in a morning mist because I'm right with God. Did you think that? No, no, no. Oh, no. His word says that once he has restored us, he leads us in paths of righteousness. Now, there's something to say about that. I think in the first place, we have to establish this, is that once your life is in the hands of God, and once he is your Savior, once you have acknowledged him as Father and he's adopted you into his family, he does promise to guide you through life. Oh, yes, he does. He will be our guide even unto death, says David in another place in the Psalms. Listen to the prophet Isaiah. He says this, he that had mercy on them shall lead them. Even by the springs of water shall he guide them. There will be leading and there will be guidance. How does God guide you in life? Well, he guides you by his word and the principles that are there. I wish Christians would get out of their minds the idea that God guides you by mysterious voices, somehow prompting you to do strange and wonderful and mystical things that leaves everybody else agape at your actions. Now, I don't deny that the Holy Spirit does prompt us from time to time. And sometimes we feel the pressure in our spirit to take a certain course of action. Oh, I believe that. But by and large, God guides us along the principles which he set out in his word. For instance, he has told us quite clearly that it is wrong for a Christian to marry a non-Christian, because light and darkness cannot have fellowship together. So it is pointless some Christian girl praying for guidance about her unsaved boyfriend. Do you follow? That's pointless. God will never guide you contrary to what he has already said. So you look for the general principles in his word, and you direct your life according to his principles, and then the Holy Spirit applying those principles to your life. But he will guide you. That he's promised to do. But I must say that the paths along which he guides you are pathways of righteousness. That is right living. That's how he guides you. He never guides you into an argument with your husband. He never guides you into spitefulness or expressions of selfishness. He never guides you into immorality. He never guides you into blasphemy. He never guides you into all sorts of shady business deals. He doesn't guide you along those lines. He'll guide you in pathways of righteousness. If you have got a wrong relationship with somebody in the church, God hasn't guided you in that. That is unrighteousness. Righteousness is right living. That's what it is. Righteousness has various meanings in the scripture. We talk about an imputed righteousness, where the righteousness of the Lord Jesus is given to us and whereby we are made acceptable with God. But there's another meaning for the expression righteousness in the scripture, and that is right living. And if your living's not right, you're not righteous. So what you need to do is ask yourself this question: can I honestly say that by and large, to the best of my ability, as much as I can in my human frailty, I'm seeking God's guidance for right living day by day, and to the best of my knowledge, all that I'm doing is glorifying to him? You're not perfect, that I realize, neither am I. No one's perfect. But can you say that in all honesty before God, by and large, you're living a life of righteousness where your relationships and your actions and your thoughts and your ambitions and your goals are somehow dictated by the principles of his word and under the authority of the principles of his word? Oh, says the psalmist, when you get restored to him, you aren't restored just so that you can sort of loaf around in the kingdom. You know, when the sheep get restored to the shepherd, they're not restored just simply so they can graze and get fat. No, I have restored you so that I can lead you in the pathways of righteousness. But you see, if you are going to be led in the pathways of righteousness, then it stands to reason you've got to follow him. Isn't that right? If he's going to lead you, you've got to follow. If you don't follow him, he'll leave you where you are. You've got to follow him. That's just another way of talking about obedience. That's what one of our guests was talking about today, this morning. Obedience to his word and obedience to all that he tells us. That's also another way of talking about sanctification. Do you know what sanctification is? Sanctification is the word that the Bible uses when it describes God's process of making us holy as the days go by. It's the word the Bible uses to describe God's method of making us like the Lord Jesus Christ. The word simply means set apart. Like when you married your wife, You set her apart for yourself. And from that moment on, you developed your relationship with her. And as the years go by, you become more intimately entwined in each other's lives. That's what God does with you and me. The day that we've given our lives to Him and yielded our lives to Him, and the day that He took us from our sin and our darkness and put us into His family, from that day on, He set us apart for Himself. And day by day, there's the process of being more intertwined in His life, and His life being intertwined in us. And He's making us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And the secret is obedience. When you obey, God leads you on to the next step. You obey that next step, God leads you on still further. When you don't obey, God leaves you right there. And soon you're bereft of His presence altogether. That is why the Apostle John said this. He said, if we walk in the light as He's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from every sin. I am living consciously day by day with the knowledge that moment by moment the blood is purifying me from my sins. I wasn't only forgiven the moment I got saved, but I am being forgiven day by day, 24 hours a day. God in His mercy is applying the precious blood of His Son to me because I need it day by day. The blood is purifying me and I'm walking in fellowship with Him so long as I walk in the light. When you step out of the light and you begin to engage in the works of darkness and you begin to adopt attitudes and actions and you begin to allow your thoughts and your thought life to engage in things that are not glorifying to God, my friends, you're not in the light. You've stepped into the shadows. Your fellowship with other Christians is marred and the blood is no longer purifying you in that conscious way from all sin. You want to live with a conscience clear with God? Obey Him. Obey Him. He leads you in paths of righteousness. But if He's leading you, you've got to follow. You've got to obey. And if there's some area in your life where there's no obedience, well, then you know all about it right now, because God is bringing it to your consciousness at this moment. He's bringing it up before your eyes at this very moment. And the call to you today is to get that right. Get it right. There's no progress until it's right. There's no joy in His presence until it's right. There's no assurance in your heart until it's right. There's no further progress spiritually until you've obeyed Him on that issue in your life upon which you've deviated. And the last thing I want to draw to your attention this morning, just briefly as I close, is the preservation that God guarantees to His sheep. My friends, there is nothing more glorious, nothing more wonderful, nothing more precious, nothing that is more encouraging, nothing that is geared to stir up hope and joy in your heart as much as the Bible's doctrine of God's preserving His people. Listen to what the psalmist says. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness. Why? Why? For? That's right. It's His name's sake. Oh, praise God for that. Do you know that there is something more important to God than your soul? There is something more important to God than this church and all the people in it. There's something far more important to God than your mother, father, child, or little baby. There's something far more important to God than to see you weeping your way to the cross. Do you know what it is? The honor of His name. God will safeguard the honor of His name at all costs. And the great eternal purpose that God had in mind when He created this world was that His name would finally be glorified and acknowledged by the whole created universe. And the plan of salvation that God instituted, whereby people like you and me can find salvation and hope, it's all part and parcel of God's plan to glorify His great name. And in God's plan, there was a people that He was going to take out of this world for His namesake. People living in the north and people living in the south and people living in the east and people living in the west. There are people whom God set His heart upon before the world was created. They were going to be redeemed from darkness and misunderstanding and sin and rebellion and enmity. And God was going to prove the riches of His grace by taking them from paganism and heathenism and unbelief. And He was going to restore them into fellowship with Himself.
They were going to be the sheep of his pasture. They were going to be the flock of his fold. They were going to be his people. They were going to be the people upon whom he would set his name. And he dare not lose one of them. Not one. Because if he starts a work of salvation in anyone's heart and he does not complete it and does not see that person safely to heaven, the devil will have the last laugh. And his name would not be ultimately, finally glorified, and his omnipotence would be suspect. So God has bound his glory to this most amazing thing, and that is to see his sheep safely home. Why does God bother with us when we're sinful and stained and marred and ruined? Why? Because his glory is at stake. Why does God bother with us when after we've seen the light, we still sin against it, we become all bespattered and spotted with the things of the world? Why? Well, my friend, because his glory is connected to us. Why does God send the shepherd to the howling wilderness to rescue the little lamb that has gone astray? Why? Ah, you see, his name has got to be magnified. Why is God so concerned that we should live holy lives? Why does he bother to use the rod in us? Why does he give us the promises of his love and his mercy? Why does he encourage us and draw us to himself all the time? Why? Why does he answer prayers? Why does he send his providences to rescue us? Why does he bother? He bothers for his name's sake. That's why. Every child of God in this church this morning has got this great anchor of hope. I will get safely to heaven. Not because I'm good and grand. Not because I'm a fantastic Christian. Or because I'm super spiritual. No, no, no. If I get to heaven, it'll be by the grace of God. And I will get to heaven. Because God has somehow tied the glory of his name with me getting safely to heaven. And God will never allow his name to be tarnished. He restores my soul for his name's sake. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Will you come to him today? Will you get right with him? Will you put right the things that are wrong? Will you respond to the shepherd calling you and the Holy Spirit stirring you up? And will you do it today? Will you bow with me in prayer? Father, thank you for being with us today. Thank you for opening your word to us. Thank you for all the things we heard about this morning, evidences of your working around the world. We praise you for that. You have sheep scattered right around the world, and you've tied the glory of your name to them, as you have somehow tied the glory of your name to us. And we pray that we may be open enough today and wrought upon by the Spirit sufficiently to respond to all that you may be saying to us this morning. Will you put into our hearts the will to obey you and to say, Lord, I'm no longer going to walk in darkness, no longer going to walk in unbelief, and no longer going to walk in rebellion. But I'm going to yield it to you, and I'm going to live to glorify your name so that I can testify as well as others, he has restored my soul. Thank you, Lord, for your love and your care and concern. Will you part us with your blessing now? We ask that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit may rest and abide upon each one of us, now and forever. Amen.